Good morning, and God bless you on this Lord's Day, 6th of December, 2020. Wow, December already. Anyhow, I hope and pray that you've all had a good week, despite whatever might be taking place in your lives, in the natural. As I already mentioned to some people earlier this week, Colin and I continue to pray that the Lord is blessing you, as he promises he will, if we continue to walk with him according to his word. While understanding that we are no different from any other genuine, faithful Christian, and that we're not the only ones who would think like this, nevertheless, I mentioned that Colleen and I often ponder where we'd be in our lives today if God had not rescued us from the darkness of the dysfunctional and upside-down lives that we both were leading as unsaved people about 40 years ago. When God saves us from the penalty of our sins, he also saves us from the future without God's involvement in it. What would our lives be like today if that momentous event had never happened to each of us? It's actually too scary to spend too much time thinking about, I reckon. Perhaps on those occasions that we're tempted to think that nothing special is happening in our lives, we should stop and think about what our lives would be like if we didn't have God's presence and involvement in it. Despite whatever might be going on in our lives personally, I think each of us could testify that unlike the unbelievers, God has given us a life of abundant peace and joy, and we experience that blessing each and every day. Romans 14:17 tells us that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. As we look at the unsaved who surround us on all sides, there is no peace and no joy displayed in their lives, but only disorder, confusion and disaster. They might burst into loud laughter on a lot of occasions, but laughter is not the same as joy. Joy and peace are the marks of the regenerated life that Christians enjoy. Isaiah chapter 57 and verses 20 and 21 inform us of this truth, where it says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Hymn number 478 in our hymn book, Constantly Abiding, begins with the words, "There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come there to stay." We're praying that as you've faithfully walked with God during this week, you will have experienced a peace and joy that comes only from knowing God and having a genuine relationship with him, a peace and a joy that the world never gave, cannot take away, and knows absolutely nothing about. Amen. Again this week, for our encouragement and instruction in the Word of God on the Lord's Day, I'm using part two of David Cloud's message on separation, which is part of the video series he did entitled Knowing God's Will in Perilous Times. As I mentioned during the introduction of last week's message, because of the way that the professing churches are heading in our day, the subject of separation is definitely a topic we do need to be reminded of on a fairly regular basis. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 1 to 3 regarding the threat against Christians which originate from the world, the flesh and the devil? He said that warning about those sources of danger to every Christian's spiritual well-being was something that actually needed repeating every now and then. Here's what he said. "To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Because of dogs, because of evil workers, because of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." In my opinion, the second part of David Cloud's message on separation should stir our hearts to take a more militant stand against those things that would entice us to weaken our Christian testimony. It's a message that should convince us to be committed in our determination to be true defenders of the faith, despite whatever the rest of Christendom might be getting up to in their churches, in order to draw huge crowds, convincing everyone who looks that they must be doing the right thing and God is blessing them. I could probably safely say that this message would not be received too well in any other church in our district of Cairns. But it's a message that desperately needs to be heard and received by anyone who professes to name the name of Christ as their Lord and Saviour. As usual, for those who are making use of them, I've chosen two hymns to be part of our time of devotion to the Lord this morning. The message will be introduced with hymn number 393 entitled Take My Life, and we'll conclude with hymn number 394 entitled I Surrender All. So God bless you as we bring our praise and worship before the Lord this morning, as we seek his blessing and the leading of his Holy Spirit, and as we submit ourselves to the teaching and the encouragement from his word. Hymn number 393, Take My Life and Let It Be. Amen. Praise the Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let those words truly be the desire of our hearts, and let them be our prayer today as we submit ourselves afresh to the teaching from his word. Amen. And as I've already stated, our message is from David Cloud's recent series, Knowing God's Will in Perilous Times, and we'll be listening to part two on the subject of separation. So God bless you as we enjoy the benefit that comes from submitting ourselves to the teaching from God's word this morning. Part two on the subject of separation from knowing God's will in perilous times by our brother in the Lord, David Cloud.
We're preaching a series on knowing God's will in perilous times, dealing with the issue of separation. Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. And we've been looking at the global pop culture and some of the prominent aspects of that pop culture that are devouring multitudes of lives all over the world. The devil is using that pop culture and the technology to reach into individual lives and families and to try to drag them into these things and drag them out of reality into fantasy. It's very dangerous. The only protection, the only real protection is simply to obey God's word and don't touch it. Don't touch it, don't mess with it, have nothing to do with it. And that is protection. And protection's a wonderful thing. I like to be protected from dangers. When I go to Israel, I like to see soldiers with guns that know how to use them to protect me. I like protection. I like protection from the things of the devil. Protection's good. That's a blessing. There's nothing wrong with protection. That's God's love to us, to protect us. And if your parents want to separate you from the world, that's love. And it's love and it's protection. It's a very positive thing. I'm a positive preacher, and separation is a positive thing. We've looked at some of the things. We were looking at romance, fantasy romance novels, and one article about that, romance novels, dangerous, harmless, or just fun. January 16, 2012, warned that of the danger of progression. The writer said, I've known so many Christian teens, who just devoured all the romances in the church library, and then headed to the public library for more, and ended up almost addicted to really steamy stuff. Addiction, progression. And then there's mythology and the witchcraft, the whole field of that, which video games touches into that, but mythology and witchcraft, science fiction, Harry Potter, Pokemon, superheroes. I know a young man that before he got saved, he was addicted to superhero movies, and he just consumed them, and he wanted to be Spider-Man. But Coastline Church, Coastline Baptist Church in Coastline, California, Paul Chappell's brother, they recently, all the staff dressed up as superheroes. Wolverine, Batman, Spider-Man, Wonder Woman, Star Wars, and the Force. Men on staff of an independent Baptist church dressed up in those wicked characters, those fantasy wicked, immodest, godless characters. What kind of message is that? There's no separation from the world in a church like that. Prominent church. Facebook, all the social media, whether it's Facebook or whatever, Facebook's big. The owner of it, the founder of it, is one of the richest men on earth. But it certainly had a destructive influence in Nepal, in young people's lives there. False lives, people living false lives. On Facebook, you can be anything you want to be. Young people pretending to be something they aren't. Men seducing women with lies. Vanity, selfies. Selfies is I hate selfies. I'm a selfie hater. Amen. Everywhere I travel, I see beautiful things. Rocky Mountains National Park. Everywhere I travel and I see beautiful things. I love to see beautiful things and I take photographs of beautiful things. I love to capture little slivers of God's beautiful creation. But I'll look around and everybody's taking a picture of themselves in front of these beautiful things. But it's all me in front of these things. That is so stupid. That's a Greek word, you know. That is so empty. That is so vain. The world knows it's vain. You know who cares about your selfies? Nobody. They've taken surveys to demonstrate that nobody, not even your best friend, cares about your selfie. The selfie generation. And Facebook is full of selfies. I went into a restaurant, Kathmandu, Nepal, about 2 years ago. I go into these places, I drink coffee, I study it. And this certain restaurant I go into, and I was there by myself. It was early afternoon. And I looked, and this young man came in and sat down over the table. I would not have paid any attention to him, except he took out his phone. He's the only one there at the table. He must have taken 100 selfies. From every angle, I couldn't help but watch. From every angle, every kind of facial expression. He had no shame. Poor man. He's sending them to somebody probably, but you know, they don't care. Sharing every moment of your life. My sisters. Sharing every moment of your life. Here's my meal. Who cares? Nobody cares. Nobody cares. But that's the age we live in. This hyper self, this hyper, somebody must care about everything I do. No, they don't. But they must. It's my life. No, nobody cares. Not even your husband or wife. Especially your husband or wife. I'm joking. But nobody cares. People don't know that I joke a lot. And they take me seriously. Nobody cares. But your social media reflects your true state of mind and heart. Professional sports. Whoa, I'll get in trouble on this one. I don't mind. Professional sports. I do get in a lot of trouble on this one. Pride. What's professional sports all about? Pride. Covetousness. Drinking. Blatant neglect of the house of God. And pure fantasy. Now, what does that pro team have to do with my life? Nothing. When the World Cup comes overseas, like in Nepal, it's not American football, it's soccer. They call it football. Okay, here's a little country like Nepal. And they've never won anything internationally. They're just a little country. But when the World Cup comes, they keep us up at night, because usually it's in another time zone, screaming and hollering for whoever's over there that they don't know from Adam's house cat. What is that? Fantasy. It's nothing. It's just absolutely nothing. You might as well pop a bubble. The Mariners. I got really wrapped up in pro sports. I can speak from a dab of experience. When we moved to Whidbey Island in the 1990s, and we lived there, and Jonathan, my boys were teenagers, and they were playing baseball, and I just got really wrapped up in baseball. The Mariners were having a great season. It was the best they've ever had. They haven't had many good ones, but it was the best. And oh, they had great guys on the team. I still remember their names. And I was working outside in those days. We came back from the mission field before we went back to the mission field later, but I was working outside. I was mowing lawns. I was, selling firewood, all kinds of things like that. And I would listen every day to the Mariners. Every day. Every time they had a game. And I was depressed when they didn't have a game. But I'd listen, and it affected my day, whether they won or lost. Why? No reason. It's fantasy. It had nothing to do with my life. But it was an addiction. Find out who they are, what their stats are. I learned how to score. I learned all about baseball. I scored some of the games for my boys. Just got all wrapped up in them. And then one day I realized how much time I was wasting. I had always loved the Bible. I just had always devoured the Bible then. But then I was neglecting the Bible. Not totally, but I was not in the Word. I was not meditating in the Word anywhere near what I had done before. And I realized, and I cut that off cold turkey. No, sir, they're not going to mess with my mind. The Mariners? Why should they? Nothing. I don't care what it is. The testing mindset. I don't want it messing with my mind. I don't want it hindering God's work in my life. I don't want it. I don't care what it is. None of these are rules. Like, you can never watch a professional. You can never get on Facebook. Some of these would be rules. You know, never touch this witchcraft and all that stuff. But it's not necessarily just rules, you know, like no television or whatever. It's constantly testing everything by the Word of God and by the will of God for my life. That's biblical separation. Biblical separation is a pilgrim mindset. A pilgrim mindset. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul," 1 Peter 2:11. As strangers and pilgrims. A pilgrim was I in wandering. Abraham was a pilgrim. If you're saved, you're a pilgrim. This is a fundamental aspect of separation. I'm a pilgrim. This is a foreign world for me. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I love that song. It's an old country hick song, but I love it. My home is somewhere far beyond the blue. Because it's true. I've known I was a pilgrim ever since I was saved. I loved the world. I was comfortable in the world 100% before I was saved. And suddenly I was not comfortable in this world anymore. Even before I changed my appearance or anything in the heart, I was no longer a part of the world. And I knew it, and I didn't want to be a part of it. It's a fundamental aspect, the consciousness that you're a pilgrim, a pilgrim mindset. It's a fundamental aspect of the dress issue. It's why I cut my hair. We shouldn't mind being different. We should want to be different. Being different in the sense of pleasing the Lord and not pleasing this whole stupid world. Yeah, this world doesn't have one bit of spiritual wisdom. It's the heart and soul of the dress issue. Dress is a language. Dress is a language. This is something being totally given up by independent Baptists. Whole issue of modest dress. But God hasn't given up on it. It's important. Dress is a language. This is a very important issue. Dress is a fashion statement. Dress is called a prevailing mode of expression. American fashion designer Rachel Zoe said, style is a way to say who you are without having to speak. It's a message. Vivian Westwood, who created the rock punk look, said, you know, which is today an example of that is cutting holes in your pants. She said, I think fashion is the strongest form of communication there is. Fashion is the strongest form of communication there is. It's only interesting to me if it's subversive. Yeah, she's a rebel with fashion as her instrument, changing society. These people know what they're doing. They're not going to mess with me. I don't want them messing with me. I don't want them dressing me. I don't want them dressing my grandkids. I remember when years ago, I've got a bunch of girl grandkids, and I would go sometimes to a store like Penny's and try to find a little girl's dress. Now, if you see a man in the little girl's section, you know, they probably are a grandfather, hopefully. But it was almost hopeless to find something modest there. Because the world has an agenda with this stuff. There's nothing innocent about fashion. Those fashions for those children in those, in Penny's or whatever store, there's a purpose behind those fashions. Pants on women in Western society broke three fundamental biblical principles. I don't care who gives up on this issue. I won't, because there's a biblical thing here. Very, very, very important biblical thing here. It broke three fundamental biblical principles in my lifetime, mostly. Number one, it broke down the distinction of the sexes. It was very much a unisex thing. No one can deny that. God is opposed to unisex. God made them male and female. Two different sexes for two different purposes. The pantsuit, it broke down the distinctions of the sex. It was created as a unisex fashion. The pantsuit was created by homosexual fashion designer Yves Saint Laurent. In 1966, as part of the rebellious rock and roll culture, that's from an article about him in Business Insider, 2011. And it's called How Saint Laurent Revolutionized Women's Fashion. The pantsuit. Laurent has been called the man who put women in trousers. A homosexual. The man who put women in trousers. That's from an article in the Daily Mail in 2008. The style, the pantsuit, was called, this is what the world calls it, defiant, defiant, irreverent. These are secular articles. Daring and adronymous. male, female, the same. All the big pop stars usually. And that's also from Business Insider. Business Insider is a liberal business online magazine. Liberal. This is how they describe it. Models popularized the fashion pantsuit. Very innocent by today's standard. Models popularized the fashion in that day by appearing with slick back hair, women, slick back hair, and masculine posture. Whatever it is. Yeah, there is a masculine posture and there is a feminine posture. The world recognizes there's a difference. And that's from The Guardian, prominent London newspaper, June 3rd, 2008, talking about women's pantsuit and what it was all about and how it affected society. Don't tell me there's no issue here. You're deceiving yourself, preacher. Number two, pants on women are immodest. They're immodest. Dress can be immodest. It's not either or. It's be modest. But pants are not modest. It highlights the woman's figure in a sensual way. It's the woman's figure that is attracted to a man. Figure. Her shape. The tighter the pants, the greater the sensuality. Or the so-called hot factor. She's hot. Well, that means it's all about sex. No Christian woman should ever want to be called that. Or should avoid that at all costs, that she's hot. That means you're immodest. That means somebody's attracted to you in the wrong way. The Bible talks about beautiful women. Sarah was beautiful. Rachel was beautiful. Rebecca was beautiful. Esther won the Persian beauty contest. But it never talks about godly women as hot, you know, or anything like that. A woman can be beautiful and modest. And it's a beautiful thing. But not in pants. Loose pants on women were invented by feminist designer Coco Chanel during World War II when women were leaving the homes to work in factories. Loose pants. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you know of any church, but as this is Pastor Bolton, do you know of any church that has a standard about pants that would allow only so-called modest pants? Do you know such a? It's either you allow them or don't, right? Is it? Because there's no such thing. It's a progressive thing, and pretty soon, I mean, at first you might say, oh, these are modest, you know, they're loose. But very soon they're tight because the standard's jettisoned at that point, and you're in the world and you're drifting along. Oh, I've seen it so many times in friends, personal friends. But it was invented by a designer, tight pants. Tight pants was invented by Calvin Klein, a bisexual, and I think they all are bisexual, but bisexual fashion designer. Tight pants. And that's from an article, Calvin Klein, A Stylish Obsession, Entrepreneur Magazine, October 10th, 2008. But tights worn as pants. Now this is the progression. There was pants suit, and then loose pants, and then tight pants, and then tights worn as pants. In other words, no pants, basically. People get offended at this, but really you might as well be naked from a man's standpoint. If you've got any kind of figure at all that's enticing, you might as well be naked. In fact, that might even be less shocking and less enticing. Tight pants, but it was created by Calvin Klein, a bisexual, and then tights worn as pants were created by Versace, a homosexual fashion designer. Versace was murdered by another homosexual in Miami, Florida, a few years ago. Versace was a homosexual. Oh, most of these men are homosexuals. And tights worn as pants. Just run around in your total underwear. That's the fashion. It's not a fashion, that's your underwear. Or leggings, they called them. So past the issue, as a pilgrim mindset, I don't want to be conformed to this world. I don't want the world molding me and shaping me and influencing me and influencing my family and influencing my church. I don't want the devil through the world messing with this. The devil's the god of this world. The devil's the god of this world. And the pants on women in Western society, which is a thing really that's blossomed in my own personal lifetime, it broke three fundamental biblical principles. Number one, it broke down the distinction of the sexes, unisex. Directly produced the rampage of homosexuality we have today, had a major influence in it. It immodest, highlighting the woman's figure in an essential way. And then thirdly, pants on women destroyed the shamefacedness that we read about in 1 Timothy 2:9. Shamefacedness. It's not something American culture knows anything about anymore. Shamefacedness. 1 Timothy 2:9, it's the heart and soul of modesty. Modest apparel is the shamefaced heart and attitude. My wife has that, and that's why she would never, and you could never dream that she would dress immodestly. Shamefacedness, it means bashfulness towards men from strong. It means bashfulness toward men, modesty, or towards God, all. It's a heart attitude. Reverence for God, the fear of God. It implies, William Hendrickson said, it implies a shrinking from trespassing the boundaries of propriety. So this is a woman, the modest woman, according to 1 Timothy 2:9, is a woman who has that kind of spirit, that reverence for God, that fear of God, that holy desire not to go beyond any of God's holy boundaries. And walking in the fear of that, and her dress is a reflection of that. This is biblical modesty. And you can apply these principles to any place in the world, like Nepal. And shamefacedness. But it's exactly the opposite of the cheeky, I think that's a British term, but the cheeky, saucy, importunate, flippant, insubordinate attitude that this society wants to teach young women to have. It's exactly the opposite of a shame-faced heart. Shame-faced. It's not talking really about the face. It's talking about the heart and how it reflects itself in one's fashion and dress. But the very concept of shame-facedness would be mocked. Can you imagine reading that verse anywhere in modern society, like at a football game over the announcement system? Ladies, let's be shame-faced. It'd be a laughing stock. You'd be a laughing stock. You'd be fired too. You'd be fired that night if they understood what you're talking about, if you explained it. Can you imagine at a rock concert reading that verse from the stage and explaining it, or a public school? Or going to public school class and read that verse and explain it, give the definitions as we've given, and explain what it means. Can you imagine? No, you can't imagine, because it won't happen today, because America is in deep, 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 deep rebellion. And to be a pilgrim in this present world means I'm going to be very different. I'm going to be very different. That doesn't bother me. That doesn't bother me. I recognize that I live in a foolish world. And I have the light of the Word of God. But you've got to make up your mind. I'm a pilgrim. And that whole issue of dress, it has to be an issue with women. It is an issue. I have, as I've traveled, sometimes I've seen women dress modestly, and I'm actually going up to them when their husband's there and thank them for dressing modestly. Because it's so rare. And you don't have to wear a costume. You know, Amish people wear a costume. I don't know where they get that. No, modest dress. And modest dress can be beautiful dress. And I think should be. The woman's the glory of the man. You know, in the bird kingdom, the male's the glorious thing. Man, that red, bright red cardinal. But in the human kingdom, it's the woman that is the glorious part. She's the glory of man, 1 Corinthians 11. She ought to be attractive. In a modest way. You know, not with broided hair. Those verses are talking about not extremes and just wanting to draw attention to me. But if you look at broided hair and examples of broided hair in ancient, in the museums of ancient history, as I've done and taken photos, you know, I've gone into the Oriental Institute in Chicago and I took a photo of everything in that museum. I do that in museums. I really study museums. And broided hair, broided hairstyles in that day, wow, they were elaborate. And it was, wow. There shouldn't be any of that. You shouldn't dress like that. That's extravagant. That's drawing attention to yourself. But beauty in a godly way is not wrong. But always modest. Always modest. Well, we're talking about separation from the world. And there's so much, of course, we could say, but really these get to some of the fundamental aspects and some of the fundamental issues that are so rarely even talked about. Fundamental Baptist churches anymore, but they're still biblical principles. And they need to be dealt with biblically, not a list of 1, 2, 3. And they need to be dealt with biblically. If that first church I had joined had given me a list of 3 or 4 things I needed to do, I would have gone to another church. I want to hear the Bible. I don't want a list. I want biblical principles. I want to be taught, you know, why of things and the how of things and to understand things and to obey God from my mind and heart with a conscious way, not like a robot. No, but these are biblical things. And once the church stops dealing with these things, that church has left the Bible. These are fundamental things. These are fundamental things. Because they're so clearly in the Bible. And we've only barely touched on separation from the world. God calls his people to a separated life. There is no doubt about that. To a pilgrim separated life. God calls us. God calls us. In 2 Corinthians 6... the passage I want to conclude with tonight, it's a powerful call. It's a dramatic call. It is a very sobering call because God actually says here, come out and you will be my people. Now we know that this is not salvation, but let's read this. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What? None. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What? None. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. For ye are the temple of the living God. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I'm saved, that I am a temple of the living God. I am unworthy of that. It's because of Christ and his blood to purchase me and redeem me and cleanse me. And I want to belong to him and I want to please him. And I don't belong to the world anymore. And I don't want to belong to the world anymore. But it gets very powerful here. And God, as God hath said, when God says something, we need to listen. I will dwell in them. If you separate, I will dwell in them and walk with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. How much repetition is here? Repetition, repetition, repetition. Powerful repetition about the importance of this separation from everything that's wrong, everything that's against God. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And we know that's not talking about salvation, but it is talking about repentance. And it's talking about fellowship with God in the Christian life. Because the world is not of the Father. So this is very, very powerful language. Should be very sobering language. Separation is not a secondary issue at all. It is a very fundamental Bible issue. God says it is. And this, the ramifications of this reach into every detail of our lives. You can't just read these verses. We have to apply these verses to every part of our life. These are fundamental, fundamental issues. And I will be a father unto you. I love God as a father. I'm a father now. I'm a father Christian. I've been saved 45 years. I've walked with Christ for 45 years. And I've studied the Bible for 45 years. And in 1 John chapter 2, there's three kinds of Christians. There's the child Christian and the young man Christian and the father Christian. And I'm a father Christian now. And you don't get to be a father Christian just by age. But I am a father Christian now. And the father Christian knows the Father. That is from the beginning. And I wouldn't want anything. I don't want anything to get between me and the Father. I don't want anything. I don't want the world messing with me. I didn't want the world messing with me 45 years ago. I don't want the world messing with me today. I'm going to keep preaching these things because they're good things. And they're kind things. And they're protective things. And they're things that help God's people. And they're wonderful things. And I want to see churches that continue to preach these things in a compassionate, right way. But I want to see churches that continue. I'll do everything I can. I am doing everything I can to see that churches will continue, that there's places where God's people can go, healthy biblical churches that do continue to preach biblical separation in a biblical way. But boy, it's rare. It comes back to the preachers. God calls us to a separated life, a pilgrim life. This is a high calling. I wouldn't trade places with anybody on earth. That's a fact. I urge every individual to surrender to God's will in the matter of separation. I urge every family to surrender to God's will in the issue of separation and to take biblical separation in your home more seriously than you've ever taken it, because the battle is more fierce than it's ever been. I would urge each church to emphasize separation as a high priority. No position can be maintained without a campaign. I know many churches that are getting stronger. I am very thankful. I have a lot of contact with people. And I travel a lot. And I know churches, not hundreds, but I know churches that are getting stronger instead of weaker. The direction always now is weaker and weaker and weaker. And no, it's not time for weaker. Now it's time for stronger than ever before. And I know churches that are getting stronger, and encourages me greatly. I know some young men like Courtney Lewis. I know some young men that greatly encourage my heart because they are getting stronger in the Word of God, not weaker. And Fairhaven had a good influence on Courtney Lewis. Fairhaven basically raised Courtney Lewis from a child, as from high school. Good influence, but he's getting stronger in the Word of God today. That's the direction we need to go. That's the kind of preachers that we need. For 10 years, I've been going to the Philippines. 10 years. I first went there, and I was invited to preach together at a conference with one of the biggest named Filipino independent Baptists there. And I don't remember how that worked out, but I was supposed to preach with this guy. And so I arrived there, and I was pretty excited about it, and I arrived there, and I was taken out to lunch by this guy, and to get to know him and to prepare for the evening, and or the next night, whatever. And so we're talking, and he said, "You know, my good friend, Jerry Falwell." I said, "Hold on. He's a great compromiser." And he got up and was going to hit me. He's the only preacher that's ever tried to hit me. And his brother held him back, and he said, "I have a black belt." I said, "I have a brown belt." "I have a black belt." Literally, he was so angry that I had spoken a negative thing about his hero, Jerry Falwell. So his brother calmed him down. And we both agreed that it probably wouldn't be a good idea if we preached on the same platform. It was mutual. Well, there I was in the Philippines, and my meeting was canceled, and I had made enemies of the biggest guy in the country. See, that's not the way that people teach you how to go about the ministry. I remember when I was brand new on deputation, we were going to Nepal, and I didn't know a thing. I knew the Bible, but I was really, and it's the first meeting I ever had. The reason I got the meeting was because I had a rich aunt And she had been a drunkard when I was a druggy hippie. And we would get in fight. One time I went to a reunion, family reunion. My Aunt May was there, drunk. I was there on drugs. We got in a big fight. She didn't like my hair. I didn't like anybody. So we got in a fight. And I left there and in a rage. It was crazy. But she got saved and I got saved, Aunt May. And she was rich. The money had come from a restaurant that sold a lot of liquor across from a dog racing track, gambling and liquor. Her husband, RJ, Uncle RJ, killed himself. Got in his Cadillac one day, went over to the funeral home. He got all of his arrangements together, like he always did. Good businessman. Blew his brains out in front of the funeral home. And so Aunt May was left, and that she got saved after that. And she had some money. She lived in St. Petersburg, Florida, on a little canal there in her rich section. Anyway, she went to this church, and because my rich aunt was in the church, they would have this ignorant young guy come in that didn't know anything but was going to Nepal. That's what happened, really. And so I got in a fight with the pastor. We went out to eat. First church. We went out to eat with the staff. It's a pretty big church. And they started talking about Peter Ruckman. And so I said, he's a nut. Because he was. And of course that caused a big brouhaha. The pastor and the staff loved him. You know, they supported me. Why? Because my aunt was rich in the church. But a missionary took me aside, a very slick missionary. He was so slick. He had leather suitcases, very slick clothes, everything. He was slick. He had a slick presentation. He took me aside. He said, Brother David, I'd like to give you some advice about how to do this deputation thing and don't get in arguments with the pastor. Oh well. But the Lord's always taking care of me. I mean, perfect care of me. And I went to the Philippines and got in a fight with the biggest independent Baptist there. That's not the way to get meetings. But God opened a great door for me. And Pastor Benel Barrera invited me. He said, we'll have our own conference. We'll have a David Cloud conference. We'll have a Way Life conference. So the next year I went back to the Philippines 9 years ago, and we had the first of my conferences. We had over 300 pastors. It was great. It was wonderful. And we've had those 8 different times. And every time I've left there, and those churches were a mess when I first started going there. They were a mess. And every time I would leave, I'd say, I'm not going back there. Lord, I don't want to go back there. And Pastor Barrera, and I don't know why, because we got in an argument every time, would say, come back. Well, this year, we had our 8th, and it was very powerful. The subject was Steps to a Stronger Church for the 21st Century. Steps to a Stronger Church for the 21st Century. And at the end of that meeting, Pastor Barrera stood up. Now, Pastor Barrera has grown kids. He's not a young man. He has grown kids. He has established a strong church. They built their own beautiful building, multi-level, three-level building with their own money. They took 10 years to do it. But they didn't raise money from the States, although he could. His brother lives in the States, pastors. He's done things really different and right. That's why I keep going. I have a great respect for him personally. That church once a month has a prayer and fasting Sunday. All day they pray and fast as a church. I don't know any other church that does that. He's done a lot of things right. They've started 8 churches. They started 8 other churches. He trained men and started 8 other churches. It's not a week, you know, but he stood up, and this is what he said to the men at the end of our conference this year. He said, 10 years ago was the first time Brother Cloud came here in the Philippines, to the Philippines, because of my brother in the United States, Pastor Melito Barrera, and he pastors near San Diego. Since then, we have held the Bible conference year after year. During those days, I still remember that every year we always had a heated argument, he and I. Because I did not agree with what Brother Cloud was saying, and he's referring to about the churches in the Philippines being in danger of becoming emerging. He didn't see it, he didn't believe it at that time. Heated arguments. conflict is necessary. Godly right conflict is necessary for the fervence of the truth. One thing I like about Pastor Voltland is he's a fighter. We need some fighters for the truth. He said, when Brother Cloud came the first time, this church was a CCM church. It was a CCM church already. As the pastor of this church, he said to the men, and he was crying, he said, I don't know where I would be now if Brother Cloud had not had the influence on me, had a great influence on me. He is my spiritual daddy, this grown man said. And it was powerful. He said, I have learned a lot. This church has changed a lot, especially with our music, with standards, with everything. He said, we were on the brink of disaster during those early days. Yes, they were. And I thank God that there's been a turning away from that disaster, from the brink. Not only just a turning away from the brink, but they've moved now a long ways from the brink. And I'm not just talking about the music issue, but the music issue was one of the first things I saw there. And how that these Filipino churches were using CCM and didn't even know it. We don't like CCM. Oh, really? You're using CCM. The first church that I visited there, the pianist, they asked me after the service, Brother Cloud, you know, I preached there, and they sent me in the pastor's office. What did you think about our music, Brother Cloud? Well, he asked me. I said, well, your pianist sounds like a rock and roll pianist, Elton John. And he got offended and he told other preachers I was there criticizing. He asked me. Ah, they were on the brink. Most of them have gone over to the falls now. But many of them that have listened to the word of God have taken heed to the word of God, they're going the other direction. That's good. That's protection. That's the next generation. That's very important. That's what we've got to do. We've got to stay on these things. Really, this outline here in Romans chapter 12, these are fundamental things. There are many others, of course, but these are very fundamental basic things that we need to campaign about. And it changes people's lives. It still changes people's lives. We see it changing lives in Nepal. We've got more young people in Nepal that I know of that are true disciples of Christ. Listen to me. We have more young people in Nepal, in our church, that are true disciples of Christ than in any other church I've ever known of. I'm talking about our own church, not getting people from other churches. When I was young in Tennessee Temple, Holland Park had a huge number of young people, but what they had gotten was the cream of the crop from other churches. I'm talking about one church. These things are powerful. The teaching of the Word of God is powerful. It is life-changing. It is transformative. It produces disciples. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to preach biblical separation in a biblical way. God bless you.
Let's pray as we close this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the godly challenge that we've received, and that we've been blessed with coming from Brother Cloud's message this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we live in this day of increasing knowledge and advancing technology, when good teaching and preaching from your word can be preserved and repeated to your people at a latter time, even in the uttermost part of the earth, such as our small group who make up Coastline Baptist Church here in Cairns. We also thank you for associating our church in the way that you have with Brother Cloud, and that we've been able to partake of and be encouraged by the teaching and preaching that you've produced through his ministry. Thank you also for the many challenges that we have received from Brother Cloud's ministry over the years, challenges to stand strong in the faith, to be true defenders of the faith, as you have called us all to be. Thank you again, Lord, for the reminders that we have received today and which are able to keep us safe and on the right path as we live in what your word describes as perilous times at the end of the church age. We thank you that we have been given light to help us find the right way through this very dark and wicked day. Again, we pray for your blessing upon your people during this coming week as we purpose to be found faithful in our service to you and to each other. Continue, we pray, to keep your hand upon us this week, Lord, for safety, both spiritually and physically. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning, hymn number 394 is a challenge and a prayer entitled, I Surrender All. Take heed to the words and let them be real in each of our lives and expect that the Lord will honour them. Amen. So God bless you as you do. Have a good week. Keep in the word, keep in prayer and keep safe. Hymn number 394, I Surrender All.